right, thank you, musicians. Good to see you that are with us. Some people are back from the summer and other people are still dallying somewhere. I think that's what they're doing. All right, this is the final Sunday of our summer in terms of church calendar. We've been in a somewhat sporadic look at a number of the Psalms, and we're going to finish that today. Last week, Seth spoke to us from what I call one of the brightest Psalms in the Psalter, and it's not without purpose, I think, that it's the last in the Psalter. There is some kind of arrangement. We're not sure of just all the ways they arranged it, but it's appropriate that the final Psalms in the Psalter, half dozen or so, tend to be very upbeat and positive. God is coming as king. He's going to reign over the world, and let's get excited and clap our hands and join with all creation in praising God. And that's how that Psalm 150 finishes out. Right? It's bright, powerful, clashing cymbals and trumpets and all the rest. Now, what I want to do today is I want to look at Psalm 44, and if Psalm 150 is the brightest psalm, at least one of the brightest, it's very clear in my mind that Psalm 44 is the darkest of all the psalms. It's dark enough that a lot of Christians today don't even have a place for it. In other words, if you think about the songs that we sing, the hymns that we sing, and the parts of the Bible we focus on, it all tends to be upbeat. When you go to the church's ancient hymnal, which is the Psalms, you find there's a mix of triumphant, powerful, joyful song. And then there's this other side that's dark, and as I say, Psalm 44 is the darkest, so we're going to, like we say sometimes, jump in at the deep end of the pool and try to think about this. And it may well be that you are here today and you're feeling a lot of darkness yourself, and this psalm may connect with you, I hope, in a helpful way. All right? Awake, Lord. Psalm 44. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Now that sounds pretty bright, doesn't it? We ought to get the Allentown band down here and set up a couple of marching tunes and sing our hearts out on that one. Very bright. Sounds like a Davidic psalm celebrating victory. But this is where it dives deep. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame. Now, the reason it's in yellow is the contrast. Did you notice that? The first part of the psalm says, you put our adversaries to shame. Now he says, my face is covered with shame. At the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. You know, some of the psalms that have lament in them, which is this sadness, they turn the corner at the end of the psalm. And they say, this is kind of how it was for me, but, you know, I'm doing better now. That doesn't happen here, does it? It ends in that darkness. What's the problem? So let's get into this a bit. Make explicit what the problem is. Problem is that God's asleep, which is a metaphorical way of saying he doesn't seem to be around. He doesn't seem to be aware of what's happening to me. What's this problem? What? We've heard all these stories, right? How you delivered our ancestors. You gave them triumph. They didn't win the land by their own sword. You gave it to them. We've heard all this. We believed it. But look at us now. God, wake up. You know, we have such a sanitized view of God that we're not sure we can talk that way. There's a question like this in the New Testament. Do you remember that? When the disciples are out in the boat and the waves start coming over the gunwales, what do they say? Lord, wake up! Don't you care? God isn't awake. And with that, then, is this idea of shame. You put our enemies to shame. That's the story we've heard. But now we're ashamed. Now, what is the psalmist ashamed of? He's done something wrong? He's ashamed of what he's done? No. He's ashamed, he's embarrassed that he put this faith in the Lord and the Lord's not coming through. That's the embarrassment. You know, it's like you go out to buy a used car and it looks pretty good and you say to the guy, well, you know, is it running? Well, I mean, any problems? No. You start it up and there's a big plume of black smoke that comes out of it. And you say, well, you know, what about the smoke here? This doesn't look real good. He said, oh, don't worry about it. He said, these cars were built to do that in the beginning. You know, it'll clear up in a short time. You won't have any problems. He said, oh, okay, well, all right. So you buy the car, and 2 months later, you have to explain to your wife why you're putting another $5,000 into that car to get a rebuilt engine. And you're embarrassed, right? You're ashamed because you put trust in somebody who's betrayed your trust. That's the shame involved. And the psalmist says, our face is covered with shame because of our enemies and what they say about us and our trust in you. Especially, I mean, think about King David, Psalm 25. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. How's that, huh? Is that true? Psalmist says, my face is covered with shame. And it's because, God, you're not awake. You're not on the job. What's wrong with my faith? What's with all these stories we heard? That's the problem, and that's a real problem. It's not just an Old Testament problem. We can't get out of it that way. So let's think about a couple things here. Let's start out with something that's going to sound really strange, the law of linearity. I didn't make this up. I got this from a guy I used to know in church many years ago growing up, a guy named Larry Crabb. We both played in Sunday school. He went on to be famous, and I just went on to do what I do. So Larry talks about the law of linearity. He says it goes like this. Choose what you want out of life. Figure out what you have to do to get it. Then follow the rules. Select the B you desire, then perform the A that leads to it. There's an A, that is, there's a strategy that leads to every B, a goal. Okay, straight line. You do your part, God does his part, you get what you want. You get the promises, whichever ones you're looking at. Now, there is some support for this in the Bible. In fact, I'd say there's a lot of support for this. Right? How about Leviticus 25? Is this straightforward or what? Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. There's an A, keep the rules, God's rules, that leads to a B. You'll be secure in the land. That's God's promise, huh? The problem for the psalmist in Psalm 44 is he says, that's not working. And he's very clear about that. Verse 17, he says, all this disgrace, our being scattered among the nations, our being ashamed by the enemy, all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. We did all the right stuff. We did all the A, and we didn't get the B. All right. Well, it means we have to think a little bit further about this, don't we? So let's talk about what I would call some dangerous assumptions that I've made and maybe you've made. Here's one. Life is controllable. Do the right thing and what? you get the result you want, huh? There's a cause that leads to an effect. There's an A that leads to a B. Life is controllable. So you want to be safe? Well, buy into a gated community. That'll make you safe, right? Well, life really isn't that controllable, is it? Now, relatively, compare the averages to living in the ghetto. Yeah, relatively safer. Any guarantees? Can you really control your safety in the big bad world? No. That's an illusion. It's a particularly attractive illusion in the world of technology that we live in. An awful lot of our technology is geared toward this control. That's why we're willing to pay for it. That's why we want it. Control. Security cameras. Medical insurance. Control. Right? Guard ourselves. That's a dangerous assumption, though. The reality is that life is not controllable. But this law of linearity suggests that it is controllable, especially for Christians, right? We've got the promises of God. The promises work, right? God's true to his word. That we tell ourselves all that. All right, so now if we do A, we get B. Psalmist says, it's not that simple. We did A. We didn't get B. We're getting beat up here. What's going on? Wake up, Lord. Second dangerous assumption is this. If you assume the law of linearity holds that A results in B and that you're in control, then what do you have to conclude? If things don't work out, if you don't get B, whose fault is it? Come on, you can talk back to me. What's that?
Not mine.
Not mine? But what do other people think? They think it is your fault, don't they? And in fact, many times we think it really is our fault. We're so convinced that the law of linearity holds. Look at these promises. They got to work, right? If any two of you upon earth shall agree concerning what you shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. That's God's promise. That works, right? We can take control of this situation. Okay, let's pray. Get ourselves together. Let's pray. We all agreed on this, what we're going to ask God? Yeah, okay. All right, let's pray. Okay, Lord, we prayed. You know what we want. Doesn't happen. Sometimes it does. Often it doesn't. Then what do? We say, hey, wait a minute. Who didn't really agree with us on what we prayed? See, it's our fault in the end. It's your fault. And we push this upon people. We push this on ourselves. Have you seen this? If God seems far away, guess who moved? What does that say? It says, you're the problem. You must have moved. This is what I call bumper sticker theology. I don't like bumper sticker theology. I don't like these sort of cutesy statements because real life is more complicated than you can get down into a phrase. Right? That's the problem with this sort of thing. It might be fair to say, if God seems far away, maybe you moved. Maybe. It's a worthwhile question to ask. If things don't work out, maybe it's your fault. Maybe. You got to be honest and evaluate those questions. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you are at fault. So we're back to this question then. The law of linearity, is it true? Does A result in B if you follow the rules? All right. Well, let's ask the question then. We've got these promises in the Bible, right? David says, those who trust in the Lord, their faces will never be covered with shame. How are we to read these promises? Here's the first thing I would say. I think we need to read them as true statements about God's love and his intent to save. Small print. Ultimately. That is who God is. He is the Redeemer. He is the life giver, and that is his ultimate purpose, which he, as the sovereign Lord, will bring about for all those who trust in him. So that's a true statement. So David is right. No one who puts hope, who hopes in you, will ever be put to shame. And the little girl is chasing butterflies and she's dancing through the flowers, and we send those notes to each other as good promises, true promises. But once again, suppose we could this morning jump in our little time machine that I have parked out in the parking lot there, we'd all crowd into the time machine, and we'd go back 2,500 years and find the guy who wrote this psalm, right? And we're going back in time, so he's still working on it. This is all fresh for him. And so we find him, we come up, and we say, you know, we just see this psalm that you're writing, and you seem so down and depressed. You know, we got a verse for you. Psalm 25, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. You're saying your face is covered with shame, but don't you listen to the promise here? No one who trusts in God. And what does he do? Well, he probably smacks us up the side of the head. What kind of a screwy way to help people is that? Yet it's a true statement about God's ultimate intent. My mother's favorite psalm, Psalm 91. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Beautiful imagery, isn't it? You dwell in God, you take shelter and refuge in Him, and you end up resting in the shadow of the Almighty, like resting in the shade of a great rock in a sun-scorched earth. Or in the shade of, or in the protection of a rock when the storms come. Beautiful imagery, right? In 1956, we got the shocking news in the Christian world that there were six missionaries, young missionaries, trying to reach the Alca Indian tribe in Ecuador. I still remember where I was. Jack, I know you remember where you were when you heard that. It's kind of like the day John Kennedy died. You remember where you were. Jim Elliott, one of the five missionaries, was really a Christian mystic. And if you read what people wrote about him or excerpts from his letters, you see how deep he was with God. He really did dwell in the shelter of the Most High. And even this verse was, as I recall, so much a part of his life that when his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote his biography, it was entitled, what? Shadow of the Almighty. He really believed this. He really lived this reality of dwelling in God and in the shelter of the Most High, in the shadow. But he died with an Aka spear through his body. Now, how's that work? Remember a few weeks back when we were talking about Romans chapter 8 and Josiah? Where's Josiah? Thought I saw him here this morning. Okay, maybe he's not with us. Josiah raised this question about his fellow believers in Nigeria, right? Where's God in that? I can see those believers spending a lot of time in Psalm 44. So these are true statements. But here's the issue, I think, we have to realize. These are true statements which give us one dimension in the mystery of our life with God. They give us one dimension. The problem is, life is multidimensional. So God, who is motivated by these good purposes of love for us and assures us that we are ultimately perfectly safe in His good universe. We're ultimately perfectly safe. I got that from Dallas Willard. He loved to say that. But being ultimately safe in God's good universe doesn't mean that you can't die with an Aka spear through you. That you can't face other profound pain. Because woven through this true concern of God's love, His ultimate intent to save us, is the reality that God's Messiah came into the world to bear grief. And in the greatest mystery perhaps that we can ever encounter, in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet says concerning the Messiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. Because it was part of God's mysterious intent to redeem the world through the suffering of His Son, who, by the way, always met the conditions of the law of linearity. Right? He always did the things that pleased the Father. And yet, suffering, grief, was part of His reality. And so, this is the multidimensional life that we are called into. That God truly loves us and cares for us, and we're safe ultimately, but in the meantime, all kinds of things that could happen that sometimes just leave you saying, God, where are you in this? Are you asleep? It feels like you're asleep. It feels like I'm down here slugging it out on my own. Where are you? What is going on? Here's the reality, friends. Suffering and waiting's often part of the suffering, right? Suffering and waiting are part of this mystery of our life with God. And it is a mystery. It's something we can't sort out in this life. It's complex. Now, I want to wrap up here quickly, but you remember when we finished our series on the Holy Spirit, we looked at Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans chapter 8 is perhaps the brightest passage in the whole of the Bible. It's so powerful. Paul's conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So we're going to pick up just these last couple verses in Romans chapter 8. Now, you'll recognize the yellow. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You say, wait a minute. In this upbeat passage, Paul is quoting from where? He's quoting from Psalm 44, the darkest passage in the Bible. Is that what you're telling me? No, that's what he's telling us. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That is, in trouble, hardship, persecution, and so forth. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But in the middle of that, he quotes Psalm 44. Isn't that stunning? This is not Paul whistling in the dark, like we sometimes do, you know, when we talk to each other. Oh, you know, it's okay. It's not that bad. We tend to minimize some of the dark things that happen, huh? Paul doesn't do that. But Paul, I think, indicates to us how he reads Psalm 44. With all the difficulties, with all the problems, Paul says, here is the framework that I approach this. I approach it from the standpoint of the love of Jesus who gave himself for us. The one who bore sorrow, who bore affliction and suffering faithfully. And because of that, though we face death all day long and are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, in all these things we're more than conquerors. Or as Dallas Willard says, we are perfectly safe in God's good universe. So when you find yourself in a hard place, some of you are in hard places right now, dark places. When you find yourself there, how about a couple don'ts and a couple do's? Don't assume that you've done something wrong. Now, it's always worth the question, Lord, where am I with you, and have I been walking faithfully? Have I been seeking your face? That's a worthwhile question to ask. But don't assume, as the saying goes, if God seems far away, guess who moved? Don't assume that you've moved. Likewise, don't assume that God has failed or that his word is unreliable. David says, those who hope in the Lord will not be put to shame. Well, take that word for you. Rest in it. That is one dimension of our life with God, a deep and important dimension, that God is true, he's faithful, and his word is reliable. Don't assume otherwise. But do pray. Now, this is one thing about lament in Scripture that I think sometimes people miss. See, we might say to people, well, lament is part of our life experience. It's okay to lament, but you need to understand that when the biblical writers lament, when the psalmist writes songs of lament, they're not just sitting off in a corner by themselves or sitting around with a few other grumpy people and saying, oh boy, you know, God stood us up again. These are prayers. This is a person who feels that deep sadness and heaviness and takes it into the presence of God. That's different, isn't it? You say, well, how can I say to God, wake up? Well, that's exactly what the psalmist does. He takes his lament into the presence of God and talks about it with the Lord. That's the right way to do it. I'm still trying to learn that, see? When my life gets dark, I want to go off by myself and, you know, just have a pity party for Dave. But God's inviting me in, even in my sadness, in my darkness. I'm invited in. This is a prayer. And then with that, wait patiently. David says in Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. In the last book of the Bible, there's this striking scene where John sees the souls of those who have been put to death for the testimony of Jesus. And these souls are gathered in heaven, and they're crying out to God. They're praying. They're saying, O sovereign Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? How long before you deal with the fact that we were put to death for faithfully testifying to Jesus? John tells us that they were all given white robes and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number has been achieved of those who would give their lives for the testimony of Jesus. Very powerful passage, huh? Darkness, where are you? Lord, how long are you going to let these circumstances in my life or in the life of your people, how long are you going to let it go on? God says, wait patiently. In all of this, I'm weaving my plan. Nothing gets lost. Nothing is missing. All done in love and wisdom. Wait for me. Know that I love you, and that ultimately you are perfectly safe in God's good universe. Now, this may have provoked some other questions. We're going to talk about it the next hour, so I invite you to come down and grab some coffee, and we're going to chat. Let's pray. Lord, this psalm reminds us that life in this world is not easy, frequently painful, and there is a mystery about the interplay of your purposes and what happens in the world that we just don't understand, Lord. And we're frequently caught up short. And we can have doubts about you and about whether you're acting wisely and whether you really care for us. And Lord, I'm so encouraged that this psalm says it's part of life to have those questions and it's okay. You can handle our having those kinds of fears and doubts and questions. This morning we turn to you. Those of us that are in a brighter place, God, we pray for our brothers and sisters, even in this room, who are in a darker place. They may not be able to see the path that they're on. They may feel bewildered by the way you're working in their lives. Lord, grant us compassion for them. And as we pray, we intercede on their behalf, that they might know the surrounding arms of love, they might sense the shelter of the great rock in a weary land. And we ask, Lord, that you'd bring them in your time and your ways to a better place. Thank you that we can have this talk with you, and we can live in the confidence of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that you are bringing the world, the whole creation, to a better place. We want to be people who live in hope of the future. So we commit ourselves to you and pray that you'd continue to speak to our hearts and even in the next hour, guide our conversation and discussion. In Jesus' name, amen.